Last week we left off in our, well not last week, last time. Last week was Resurrection Sunday and we looked at that passage. But we left David on the summit of the Mount of Olives when he was fleeing from Jerusalem. So if you would, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to pick up there where David was on the Mount of Olives, but let's remember how he got there. Now, first of all, remember that this is all part of God's chastisement on David. When even though God forgave him, put away his sin, he is still experiencing the temporal consequences and chastisement for those sins. God pronounced that evil would arise from within his own house. And this we've seen in the past several chapters. We saw the evil of Amnon toward his half-sister Tamar. We saw how Absalom's bitterness led him to murder his brother Amnon for what he did to Tamar. And then we saw how Absalom fled and was in exile. And then how Joab brokered a truce of sorts to try to get him back, thinking he had the idea of what the kingdom should be like. But this truce eventually backfired as Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel and eventually staged a coup, if you recall, declaring himself to be king, which then resulted in David having to flee out of the city to avoid unnecessary bloodshed. And that's where we saw David fleeing out of the city, crossing over the brook Kidron, the very path, by the way, that the Lord Jesus walked when he left the upper room and went to the Mount of Olives to suffer in prayer. Well, now King David is on that same mount and he's fleeing, but he devised a plan, if you remember. He had several select people, friends of his, priests, and a trusted counselor to remain back in Jerusalem to serve as spies. And that's where we pick up our text this morning in chapter 16. Beginning in verse number 1. And we're going to go through the chapter this morning. So give attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hill opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and flung dust, and the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the men who of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king! Long live the king! And Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his will I be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel. What shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. This is the word of the Lord. May the grass withers and the flower fades. May his word abide forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we now look through this chapter, look through these incidents and these situations in this story, and I pray, Father, that you would speak to each of our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would, Lord, let the words of my mouth as well as the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And Lord, that you would truly open up your words to us this morning. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, I stress this because I think it needs to be stressed. Even though David had sinned greatly and was deserving of God's judgment and his displeasure, God had put away his sin. God had forgiven him and shown him grace, yet the temporal consequences of those forgiven sins still lingered. And they will continue to linger through the rest of this book as we go through it, and we'll see. Because the Lord disciplines, chastens those whom he loves. And the Lord loved David. And by the way, the Lord loves you and me if you're one of his. And if you experience chastening, it's because he loves you. It's not because he's trying to do something bad to you, but he's trying to draw you closer to him through that discipline. But in the midst of that discipline, we need to be careful to remember this truth. God has not forsaken David. Even though it seems, where is God in all of this? And you may ask yourself the same thing when you go through these things. Where is God in all of this? Well, he's not forsaken you. This is a promise we can cling to. David is still under God's sovereign and providential care. And we see that unfolded in some very interesting and unique ways in this particular story. And we see it, first of all, through Ziba. Ziba, the man who manipulates. Ziba is the man who appeared to be on David's side. But is he? He reminds me of the one Jesus may be referring to when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of God." Just because you declare Jesus is your Lord verbally doesn't mean that in your heart that's the reality. And I think Ziba may be one of those. But he appeared to be very generous, didn't he? He comes out and he meets David on the other side of the hill, apparently as they're going down. But notice, he wasn't one of those who went with David. He was still in Jerusalem. And by the way, after this incident, he returned back to Jerusalem. But he brings some provisions for David. Now, I guess we ought to stop for a moment and just kind of remember who Ziba is. Do you remember Ziba? Ziba, we encountered him back in chapter 9. Do you remember when David was wanting to show grace? He was wanting to show hesed, mercy, loving kindness to someone in Saul's household for the sake of Jonathan. And Mephibosheth was brought to him, Jonathan's son, by Ziba. And then David appointed Ziba basically to be the caretaker and steward of all of Mephibosheth's property that David had restored to him. And so, he brings an abundance of provisions. And they're listed here for us. Donkeys, fruit, and all sorts of things for the people on the way. But David is a little suspicious, and he asks Ziba a question. He says, "Why have you brought these things?" And literally, the question reads, "What are these for you?" And you could kind of interpret that to be, "What do you mean to accomplish by bringing these things?" In other words, and we'll see when we get to the end of the section, that he had an ulterior motive for bringing the things that he brought. It wasn't so much because he genuinely cared for David, but he was bringing these things. And by the way, they were from Mephibosheth's storehouse. And so he brings them in order to accomplish something. And then Ziba cleverly avoids the question by telling him what they're for. He says, "Well, the donkeys are for riding, the bread and the summer fruit are for eating, and the wine is to be for refreshment." But then he has a follow-up question because he notices Mephibosheth isn't there. Now remember, Mephibosheth was crippled, right? So he had some difficulty moving about by himself. But he asked him, "And where is your master's son?" Technically his grandson, Saul's grandson. And Ziba appears to be loyal by telling David that my master's son, Mephibosheth, is betraying you. Notice what he says. He says, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem because he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Now think about that for a moment of what has just transpired. Not to mention that if we give you a spoiler, that when we read in chapter 19, we're going to find out that this is a big fat lie anyway. But just on the merits of the statement, Mephibosheth, say that five times fast. Mephibosheth tries to take the kingdom after Absalom has done all of this planning, this bloodless coup that he's been able to achieve, declaring himself king. Absalom's just going to turn it over to Mephibosheth. I mean, that in itself is ludicrous to even contemplate. And he thinks David's going to buy it. Well, the sad thing about it is David did buy it, didn't he? He reacted quite rashly, by the way, in verse 4. What did he do? As soon as he heard it, he didn't ask any questions. He just simply reacted very hastily, and perhaps this is a little bit of an overcompensation for his previous refusals to act quickly. But the problem with David is that he acted on hearsay. He did not have the whole story. He didn't even question, didn't even want to ask Mephibosheth's side of the story. And perhaps this may be in the background of Solomon's wise counsel that we read about in Proverbs 18. In Proverbs 18, 13, if one gives an answer before he hears it, it is his folly and shame. And then in verse 17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Never make a conclusion about anything based on hearsay or one side of the story. That's a great principle to operate from. And David did that. He reacted rashly and he said, everything that belongs to Mephibosheth is now yours. And so he appeared to be grateful for that. But here's where his, I guess, he tips his hat, kind of reveals what's really going on. Because in verse 4, we read, he bows and he pays homage to David. And then he says this, let me ever find favor in your sight, my Lord the King. You see, his real objective was not so much to provide for David. His real objective was to find favor in David's sight. He does what he does to look good for David. And how often have we done things like that? This has been called by the scholars Zebaism. You do things that make your Christian stock go up in the sight of other people. You do things not so much because you want to really honor God, not so much because you love God or love your neighbor. You do it because, hey, they're going to think I'm really spiritual, and by the way, I might get something in return for it. Zebaism. Ralph Davis makes this statement. He capitalizes on David's trouble in order to line his own pockets. He's thinking, hey, if David comes back, he's going to remember that I provided for him food and resources and donkeys while he was leaving. So I'm going to get something in return for that. And even if he finds out he lies, which he will, David's still going to be somewhat indebted to him for the provision. So Ziba is out just to make himself profit and look good. He is a manipulator. And if you want to liken him to a famous old TV character, now I know the young people won't remember. Do you remember who Eddie Haskell was? Leave It to Beaver? My, what a beautiful dress you have on today, Mrs. Cleaver. He was a manipulator. He wanted to make himself liked by the Cleavers, but he was a rascal. That's Ziba. He wants to make himself look good. But God, in spite of all of that, in spite of Ziba's sinful motive, God still provided for David through that. And then we have the second character to look at, Shimei. Now, who is Shimei? Shimei is the man who curses. Now, if we want to liken him to a TV character, he would be Ernest T. Bass. Andy Griffith, you remember Ernest T. Bass? The crazy man who threw rocks all the time? Well, this is Shimei. He was a crazy guy. He was throwing rocks at David, and David was protected by all his men, and they were throwing rocks, but he was a man with a bitter rage, with vile words, and with violent action. We read about that, verses 5 through 7. He lived in the town of Bahurim. They had just gotten a few miles away from Jerusalem. And for the entire route from there all the way to the Jordan, you have this guy shouting all these curses and throwing rocks. And finally, Abishai has enough and says, "Lord, are you going to let this dead dog continue to throw these things and continue to curse my king?" In verse 9, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" So he seeks to resolve the problem like his usual way of resolving problems. "Let me just go cut his head off. That will take care of the problem," because as Ralph Davis commented, that Shimei has observed that people without heads don't bring curses. So that's the way he sought to remedy the problem. But what's interesting here is that Shimei is charging David not with what we might think, because immediately in our thinking, when David is called a man of blood, Shimei is not calling him a man of blood for what we might be thinking, his murder of Uriah. He is upset because he blames David for the death of Saul and perhaps Jonathan and perhaps Abner and the others that were of Saul's house. He was blaming David for Saul's downfall. And you saw that as he stated that in his cursing. In verse 8, "The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul." He was the accuser, if you will. But David was not responsible for any of those deaths. But Shimei had the deluded notion that he was actually executing God's justice on David by hurling those words and hurling those stones, of which, by the way, later on he would repent. But the irony here is that David is innocent of those charges, but yet he is willing to accept the curses that Shimei is hurling at him, because David knows in his heart that he really is a man of blood. He is guilty and deserving of the chastisement that God is sending upon him. And he's thinking, "Hey, if God's told him to curse me, he has no way of knowing, then I'm willing to accept it because I know I'm guilty." Do you know you're guilty of sin? Are you also aware that you are deserving of his displeasure and without hope except in the gospel? That's David. He knew he was a sinner, deserving of that. But David has an interesting rationale here. Look at verse 10. He says, "But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah,'" talking to Abishai, "'if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, then who then shall say, why have you done this?' And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, 'Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite?' Just leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be." Now, this is the key verse here in this section. This is very intriguing. "It may be." You see, David knew that God had pronounced chastisement on him, but he applies Shimei's curse to his situation. And even though we might say Shimei's actions were wrong and sinful, the Lord uses them for his own purpose in the life of David. Because the mystery of God's sovereignty is like that, isn't it? Do you remember Joseph, the evil that he endured and suffered? And yet at the end of his life in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." David is experiencing this cursing, and yet God is sovereignly working in the heart and life of David. It's a mysterious thing, the sovereignty of God. John Woodhouse notes, "David understood that he was to receive the curses of Shimei in the light of God's purpose, not of Shimei's hatred." I thought that was an interesting way to explain it. David willingly endured shame and suffering as his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, also willingly endured shame and suffering and the shame of the cross. But in his case, it wasn't for his sin, it was for our sin. Jesus endured the shame of our sin and willingly took it in our place. He entrusted himself to a faithful Creator and pleaded for God's grace. And that's what he does in verse 12, doesn't he? He pleads for God's grace. "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing." "It may be" is an expression of submission and acknowledgement that God is sovereign and he's working in a way that I don't quite understand. And he says here, an interesting phrase, that Yahweh will look on what? See, this verse actually has a translation difficulty, if you will. The term there literally is "my iniquity." My iniquity. And the translators, and apparently the scribes, there's some scribal marginal notes, and they translate it as the ESV does, and perhaps other English translations, as "my affliction." And so you see the affliction that he received. He's saying that the Lord may look on the affliction that I've received, and in response to that, he will give me good. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? But then why is there a difficulty in the text with that word? Because if you say, "May the Lord look on my iniquity," that is, the sins that I've committed, not the affliction that I've received, but "let the Lord look on the sins that I have committed," it seems strange then to ask the Lord to respond to that and repay him with good. "Lord, look on the sins that I've committed and then do good to me." But you see, that's exactly what David's asking, because he knows that God is a God of grace. "Lord, look on my iniquity and give me your grace." God is a God of grace. He knows a God of grace because he's already experienced that grace in his life. He knows, as we sung a moment ago, that his sins were many, but that God's mercy is more. And that's what he pleads for. And then we come up to the third character in the story, and that is Hushai. Hushai is the friend who surprises. And he surprises by what he does. You see, the scene now shifts from the shores of the Jordan in verse 14 to the king's court in Jerusalem in verse 15. "Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him." Remember Ahithophel, we'll see him in just a moment. But verse 16 introduces us to Hushai the Archite, who was David's friend. Remember, he was the friend that back in chapter 15, he had convinced to go back and be his eyes and ears in the court. And so that's what he does. He shows back up to the court and he introduces himself, and it kind of surprised Absalom. Why are you here? Why didn't you go with my father? Why didn't you leave with all the rest? Aren't you his friend and loyal to him? And his response is quite fascinating. He comes speaking what we might call cleverly devised words intended to be ambiguous, almost with a double meaning if you look at them. Look at how he responds. You see, everything that Hushai speaks, Absalom takes to refer to himself, because he is arrogant enough and proud enough to think that these words can only apply to him. Notice what he says. In reality, Hushai has David in mind. Listen to verse 16 again. He says, long live the king. King David. Long live the king. King David. That's kind of what's going on here. And then he goes on and he says, Hushai declares that his loyalty is toward the king whom the Lord has chosen. Have you read anything in the passage that the Lord has chosen Absalom to be the next king of Israel? Have you read anything that the people actually chose him, but rather he stole their hearts and kind of coerced them into declaring him king? So in all actuality, Hushai is being loyal to David. David is the true chosen king by Yahweh. But Absalom hears those words. He's talking about me. And he basically affirms that the king to whom he will be faithful is the king whom the Lord has chosen. But then in verse 19, he gives a clever second argument. He says, who else am I going to serve? Now, the wording here is quite interesting. He says, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son, as I have served your father, so I will serve you. Now, unfortunately, again, this is where either comparing translations or going back to the original helps, because our translators want it to flow good in English, but sometimes, unfortunately, take some editorial steps that make it more harder to see what the text actually says. You see, the word son is not a direct object of the verb serve. It really is an object of the preposition to serve in the presence of. And so you can understand why they might say to serve in the presence of Absalom might mean to serve Absalom. But that's not really what Hushai is saying. He's saying, I'm serving King David, but I'm serving him in the presence of Absalom. That's really the intended meaning of Hushai's words. He's veiling his words so that Absalom won't catch on to what's really going on. Hushai is serving David, but he's doing it in the presence of his enemy. That's the way you could understand those words. God has not forsaken David, but his former counselor, Ahithophel, has. And that's the last character to look at in this text today. Ahithophel is now the friend who betrays. If you remember, Ahithophel, we mentioned last time as the Judas of the Old Testament. He is the Judas of the Old Testament. He was the one in Psalm 41 that is actually used prophetically by Jesus to refer to Judas. But most likely when David wrote it, he was referring to Ahithophel, who is the one who ate bread with him but then betrayed him. And now Absalom gives counsel. Or rather, Ahithophel gives counsel to Absalom, who is ready to enter the throne. He staged the bloodless coup, and he feels empowered now. And his arrogance will cause him to listen to the foolish counsel of Ahithophel. rather than inquire of the Lord, which is what the king should do, he inquires of a man, and he gets worldly wisdom. Even though at one time, Ahithophel's counsel was considered as reliable as the Word of God. And that doesn't mean that it was revelation, but that it was so reliable, it was as though God himself were speaking. And so, Ahithophel's counsel here, we're not even going to get into all the details of, because it's quite repulsive and shocking. And in effect, though, it is exactly what God said would happen in judgment back in chapter 12, verses 11 and following. But in effect, what Ahithophel proposes will solidify the rebellion and make a public claim on David's throne. You see, when a king who took over a king took over the previous king's harem, it was a public declaration that he is now officially the king. And that's what he did in the presence of all Israel to see, on the same rooftop, by the way, that David committed his sexual sin. Now Absalom commits it tenfold. And we see what's going on. It would mark a point of no return for Absalom. When Absalom hears this counsel, choosing to follow it would mark forever the separation between David and Absalom. And so in that sense, it solidified his followers. Those who had thrown in with Absalom, see him do that, they're stuck, basically. They are now on the other side. Militarily, however, tactically, you might question the council, because David was still somewhat vulnerable. He was still without an organized group. They were still on the run. They were running. They hadn't even crossed the Jordan yet, or had just crossed the Jordan, and they were there on the shores. Had they pursued, he could have eliminated David and his army, who were unprepared. But no, he is so arrogant, and he thinks he's got it all under control and in the bag, that he takes this foolish counsel and foolishly implements it. But in reality, God is answering the prayer back in chapter 15 and verse 31, where David prayed, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And by the way, Hushai was sent back there to do the same thing, to refute and to counter the words of Ahithophel. Again, we see God has not forsaken David. Despite the fact that Ahithophel's counsel was wicked and that it was designed to inflict harm on David, it actually served to accomplish God's word and God's plan. God's word, as I mentioned, in chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, are being fulfilled in their very eyes. And as they see God's word fulfilled, even though it's in the situation of judgment and chastisement, it reminds them that God's words of chapter 7 are also just as reliable and just as certain as being fulfilled. And those words are that God's kingdom will prevail. God's king will have a son to reign on the throne. And David's greater son is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise for you and me today. He is reigning, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You and I, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, are in that kingdom. And one day, we're going to eat this meal together with him, as he promised. God is faithful to keep his promises, and he has promised to save all who call on the name of the Lord. So I ask you today, if you're here and you've never called out to the Lord, call on His name today that you too might enter into His kingdom and dine with Him for all eternity. Let's pray together. Father, as we prepare to come to your table, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be reminded of what you did for us on the cross as we partake of these elements. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that glorious truth, that even though things and trials and afflictions enter our life, that you are working your good purposes in our life for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.